today as we continue in our study of the Psalms that we started back on June 18th, 2023. So a year and 2 weeks ago when we started the Psalms. We've done, you know, some stuff for at Christmas and Easter and a couple of other times, but diligently going through the Psalms. And before that, we had just completed our studies on 2 Peter. Peter's upside down. Peter crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy of dying in the same manner as his Lord. This is another psalm by the sons of Korah. And we've got that amazing story of Korah's rebellion. In Numbers 16, his dissatisfaction with the position that God had given him compared to Moses and his destruction. But his sons were spared, and they've written this wonderful psalm. We can glean that this is from after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And after God, because it talks about the captivity being brought back in verse 1. So we know that this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, after God, through Cyrus, had returned Jewish exiles to the land of Israel. He had named Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45, 150 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. 70 years before they return, he had named Cyrus almost 200 years before he was even born. And you can read about that in Isaiah 45. The circumstances that God has set up for the building up of our faith are rather incredible. I probably need a better adjective, or what? Rather is not an adjective, isn't it? Don't forget what I just said. I need better words to describe how amazing God has set things up to build our faith and to join us to him. It's just astounding. And we have here this beautiful psalm. I was trying to find lists of what are recorded as the messianic psalms, and none of them have Psalm 85 in it. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. Jesus is all over the place in here. We'll get to that. I can't understand why it's not one of them, but maybe there's some classification and I don't know the rules. It's all right. Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. What do you think about that? Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant that the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. God, once again, we pause to thank you for your word, to thank you for, again, this incredible way that you have reached through time and space to meet us, that you have come running for us, God, and you've demonstrated it so many ways in your word. I pray, God, help us to make our hearts fertile ground for what you want to do in them. If they're rocky, God, break them up. If there's only a little soil, create more. If there's weeds, and there's weeds for all of us. Help us to be diligent about pulling them out, God. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and we declare right now that we want you to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and we ask you, because you say you will, give us your Holy Spirit. Fill us, God, in a new way right now even, to hear what you have to say to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at all that God has done in the first three verses. You've been faithful of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. What's common in all these things? You have done these things. You have been favorable. You brought us back. You've forgiven. You've covered. You've taken away wrath. And you can hear the echoes of these things in familiar New Testament verses, right? We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Behold what manner of love the Father called sons of God. 1 John 3:1. He demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. God always acts first. Right? You ever been in that situation where you kind of liked somebody and everybody was waiting for the other person to make the first move? I kind of like you. I kind of like you too. But everybody's saying that in their mind. God always makes the first move. And he makes an innumerable number of moves to bring us to him. That's just a little like inkling. Oh, I think God might love me. It's like this wealth of information that's poured out on us. He always acts first. We're responding to the actions of God. We're not creating those actions by being good. We're not creating the environment for God to love us and reach out to us by us being good enough for that to happen. We're responding to what he's already done, what he's already said is true of us. And our response reinforces our understanding of his nature. When we respond to him, suddenly the things that are true about him come to life. They're not just ideas. They're not just true for that nice guy that we know. They're not just true for the pastor. They're true for us. That God has made these things true for us. The height, the width, the breadth, and the depth of his love. And our faith increases as we go further with him. So I've been learning about dimensions lately. Dimensions. So Kim is right off into like the hippie movement here. Dimension. The fifth dimension is the one song that's the Age of Aquarius, the fifth dimension. All right, enough of that. Sorry. So dimensions, the homeschool group that we participate in, Classical Conversations, they're rolling out this whole new math curriculum. It's fantastic. But they're talking about dimensions. And so I want to demonstrate a little bit for you. I'll draw a little bit for you here. So there's an idea of zero dimension, and you represent it by a dot, but it really can't be represented by a dot. So zero dimension, one dimension is linear. It's a line here that we commonly call the x-axis, right? Two dimensions, you add the y-axis. And then three dimensions, you have the z-axis here. And they're all at right angles to one another. So the third dimension, right? The first dimension is linear. It's a line, right? When we talk about I need umpteen linear feet of something, it's just a line. Two dimensions is a plane, but it's flat. You know, it's just one side of something. Three dimensions is cubical as we add depth. We think of cube just as a square, but it's cubical in that it has volume, it has depth. Nothing we see is actually 0, 1, or 2. Those are all concepts. Nothing exists as zero dimension, as one dimension, or as two dimension. We exist all together in three dimensions. Everything we see is three-dimensional. Everything we know is three-dimensional, right? No matter how thin something is, no matter how short something is, and that's why this dot really can't represent zero dimension, because it is ever so, if I could make it that tiny, it has ever so much width and ever so much height. We live in the third dimension. These other ones are concepts, and they help us understand and solve things. And then we add the fourth dimension, that's time, or sometimes they call it W, which is undisclosed, undetermined. We got some minds in here that will tell you more about the fourth dimension if they want to. So what's cool to me here, we're living in the third dimension. Everything has length, width, and depth. And how interesting it is that Paul describes the love of God as having four dimensions in Ephesians 3:18. His love is great. Repeat that to yourself. Not out loud, you don't have to. His love is greater than what you can see. Paul writes that Paul says, I am praying that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We know this, we see this, but his love passes it. It goes beyond it. That you may be filled with the fullness. With all the fullness of God. Shall we just go now? He's just fantastic. So that word, he says, you may be able to comprehend. That word comprehend in the Greek is katalambano. Katalambano, it's to lay hold of, to seize, to detect, to take possession of, to grasp, or to understand. So what are we laying hold of? What does he want us to lay hold of? What are we seizing? A love that exists in the dimensions we see and in the dimensions we can't see. A love that is all over the place. So Euclid was a Greek mathematician, and he lived around 325 BC to 265 BC. And he said this zero dimension is a point. Again, can't really represent it. And that a point is that which has no measurement. Right? So a point, until you add an axis to distinguish one thing from another or join two things, it's not there. It doesn't exist, right? Until you have some way to measure it. So zero dimension, you can't measure it. There's no point of reference. So a point is nothing. So what does call himself? Bingo. I am. Zero dimension, nothing. I am. One dimension, a line, I am. Two dimensions, I am. Three dimensions, I am. Four dimensions, however many dimensions you could ever come up with, I am. That is who has joined himself to us. Not an idea, but one that loves us and exists everywhere and has a love that is more than we can see. He's measureless and is in what we can conceive and what we cannot. But he really wants us to know his love, and he really wants us to be filled with all his fullness. So I'm encouraging you to actually believe that. I'm encouraging you to like, no matter what's going through your mind of how limited you see yourself as a vessel of God, he still wants to have all of his fullness in you. Wherever you're at today, wherever you're at tomorrow, wherever you've been, all the fullness of God in you. So we have all these amazing examples of his greatness in those first three verses. All these things that he's done. And we, of course, are subject to setbacks along the way. And all we have to do is read the next four verses, right? He's done all these things, right, provided. How do we get from understanding that all wrath has been taken away to cause your anger to cease? The verses 4 through 7, they're asking for all these things after stating truth about God, and we are all subject to that. We all run through that gamut where we know something, sometimes we grasp it, and then it's right out of our fingers. How do we revive us? He's already brought us out of captivity. Show us mercy. He's already covered all our sin. Grant us your salvation. He'd already turned away all wrath. So how do we lose our comprehension? I don't mean lose it like we can't have it anymore, like it's gone forever. But how do we forget? How do we become blinded, literally, from one sentence to the next? That's exactly what happens here. One sentence is talking about the greatness of God, and the next one is, where are you? And we do that. We've all experienced that. How do we do that? And they write, will you not revive us? Will you not revive us again in verse 6, that we may rejoice in you? We've got to rejoice in what we already know, not because God does what we want next. And what we already know. So turn with me to John chapter 12. Because we're going to find Jesus using catalambano again. It's to lay hold of, to seize, to detect, to take possession of, to grasp, to understand. And Jesus here in John chapter 12 is speaking to a crowd. And he's telling them about his impending death. This is during the week between his entry into Jerusalem, where everybody's saying Hosanna, he's riding on a donkey, they're laying down palm branches, they're laying down their cloaks. This is between that and his arrest and his crucifixion, typically what we would call Holy Week. And listen to what he says in verses 35 and 36 of John chapter 12. A little while, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Overtake is our word, catalambano. Lest darkness overtake you, seize you, take possession of you, grasp you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. You ever feel that way? While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. How do we reduce this going back and forth, right, between rejoicing in what God has done and then saying we can't rejoice until he does the next thing? By walking. Walk while you have the light. So Jesus is speaking to them, and he's speaking about himself going, but what have we become in Christ? Light. So the first thing we got to, not the first thing. I would say the first thing is what he says in verse 36. While you have the light, we already have it. Anybody with faith in Jesus not only has the light, you are the light. While you have the light, believe in the light. Believe in the light. Go past head knowledge. Go past that's a concept. Go past that's for somebody else. Go past, I'm too messed up to be this. Believe in the light and then walk while you have it. Believe and walk. Not just knowledge, action as well. Not just sitting still, but taking action. believe in the light, walk in it, do what he says. We lose our comprehension, we lose our hold, because the darkness catalambanos us. It seizes us. Our minds become darkened. We start thinking of other things, wanting other things, making those things more important than God. We've all got a really long list, and we should probably be more honest with one another about it and talk a little less about the weather and sports. Again, don't blab all your business to everybody. With people you trust, people you love, people you know love you, talking about the things you are putting ahead of God and asking them to pray for you, that you may not be seized by darkness. Because we've all felt that way. We are like, I'm the light, but I don't feel like the light. The light seems somewhere way, it lives not in a different neighborhood from where I am right now. And we're seized, and darkness comes over our mind, and we don't, there are things that we know are true, but we just explain them away, and why we can't do them, and why we can't be the way that God has called us to be. None of this is about perfection. It's about direction. And are we going that way to become what God has taken hold of us to be? So believe in the light, walk in the light. This will help us, as it says in verse 8 of Psalm 85. It says, let them not return, but let them not turn back to folly. Believing and walking in the light will help us in this process of not turning back to folly and losing understanding of what God has done for us and missing it, becoming blind to it for a while. If you believe that God is withholding from you, you are going to struggle immensely. If you believe that God is withholding from you, you are going to struggle immensely. Your view of what he's done for you will be greatly diminished. Your ability to be grateful will be hobbled. You remember that movie Misery? James Caan and that crazy lady breaking his ankles? Hobbled. Your ability to be grateful will be hobbled if you believe God is withholding from you. And we all go through that, and we need to say no. I suggest you write this down in your notes and you ruminate on it this week. Is there anything you feel that God is withholding from you? Is there anything you feel that God is withholding from you? When you find out what it is, and it could be a long list, I'm not saying if, I mean, if you got nothing, then just pray for the rest of us. And we'll pray for you. When you find out what it is, because if you really think about it, I bet you'll find at least one thing that you feel like God is withholding from you. And you go, why isn't he doing this? Why isn't he doing this? And then lay that at his stead. You trust in him instead of your need for that thing. And I know I talk about this a lot. I think it's so important for us to acknowledge where we're missing it, because these other things open up the door for darkness to grasp us and seize us and blind us in our understanding. Ask him to open your eyes wider to what you've already have in him. So since I've already brought up one dead Greek guy, I'll mention another. Socrates. Or what's that? You knew him. Socrates, if you watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure back in 1989. One of his quotes, the only true wisdom exists in knowing that you know nothing. And Bill famously says to Ted, that's us, dude. There is some wisdom there, and it agrees with some things in the Word. If you think you know, you do not know as you ought. So this is not a recommendation to watch the movie. I remember a phone booth, and I remember Socrates, and that's about it from that movie. But anyway, Socrates lived around 470 to 399 BC. And I think it's interesting to know these dates because we can kind of fit them into things happening. I'm not going down that road today, but it's good for us to know these things. He wrote nothing down, or at least we don't have any of his writings, but his disciples, Plato and Xenophon, who were about 40 years younger than him, wrote about their conversations. From Socrates and their writings of him, we get the Socratic method, right? So that's a style of teaching based on asking and answering questions. And if you just think of Socrates, you're like, oh yeah, that guy was wise, you know. There's marble figures of him somewhere, Socrates. He was accused of undermining the worship of the gods. And basically what he said in Plato's Republic is, gods must be just and honest, and myths that portray them as being petty and dishonest are false and should not be taught to children. So this is 2,400 years ago, right? There's things that ought not to be taught to children, aren't there? There's a lot of foolishness that gets taught to children. Gods must be just and honest, and myths that portray them as being petty and dishonest are false and should not be taught to children. And you can, if you go back and you read the myths and you see the things that the gods were doing, and you go back to Genesis and you read about how the sons obey to them, and you see that same thing in those myths, right? Acting in ways of lust, acting in ways of jealousy, acting in ways of greed. That's not God. He postulated that God was light, and whether he was monotheistic or polytheistic, we don't know. Whether we actually can glean from Plato and Xenophon's writings that that was actually Socrates or their idea of Socrates, we don't know. But one of the ideas that they brought out was that God was light and that the good, true, and ideal nature of things existed in heaven. Nothing else exists in heaven, but it's the ideal, true, and good nature of that. And God, as light, then shone on those things. And if the light is shining on those things, and we're over here on earth, what do we see of those things? Shadows. We see the shadows of what is good and ideal and right. Now, I'm not trying to elevate Socrates here and make the gospel of Socrates. But we find this idea, right, both in Colossians 2:17, speaking of festivals and celebrations and Sabbath, it says these are a shadow of what was to come. The reality is found in Christ. Hebrews 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Again, I'm not trying to elevate Socrates here. I don't care if what he said was true. It's a cool concept. And I don't need Socrates to prove Jesus' words. He stands on his own. What I do care about is what Jesus said a little further in John 12, I have come a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So he came as a light that we shouldn't abide in darkness. We shouldn't dwell there. And he came and he made us light. It's interesting. We find this idea of things in the world being shadows of what exists in the heavenly places. And Jesus is light to bring forth what? The reality of things from the shadows. And he has made us light to bring forth the reality of things from the shadows. Not to have 2.5 kids and a 2-car garage and fulfill all our wildest dreams here on earth if we can manage it, or to die with the most toys, or even some really, really good things. We could do fantastic things, but if we are not doing what he's called us to be, call us to do, which is show truth, then all the rest of it's just spending time. And some of that time is really grueling. So what we have here in Psalm 85 is mercy and truth meeting together. Verse 10. We have righteousness and peace kissing. And how does that happen? It happens in verse 11. This is how, well, I can't understand how this isn't a messianic psalm. Truth springing out of the earth and righteousness looking down from heaven. So the truth and what we are and what we deserve meets mercy. And the righteousness that God requires being satisfied with Christ, in Christ, creates peace for us. And the Son, the truth, comes down to, springs out of the earth, and the righteous Father looks down from heaven. And we have these amazing things being done for us. And in verse 12, it says that they're looking forward to this great thing. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. God will give what is good, and we are not to hold back until he does what we think the next good thing is. Be confident that he will have the promise of increase. What it says here, our land will yield its increase. Have the promise of increase, believing the promise of increase that will come from it, and go, believe, walk, do, be who he has called us to be. So we're here as the light so we can pull things out of the shadows, showing things on earth as they truly are and pointing to the truths of heaven. If you've got your hands full of other things, you need to start dropping stuff. Talk to your spouse first so they understand what you're doing. But if our hands are full of other things beside what he's called us to, we need to start letting go that we may be the light that he's called us to be. If our minds are full of other ideas, it's time to reject those things that we might be what he's called us to be. I had an epiphany the other day. Yeah, thank you. That sounds grand, right? It sounds like, oh, who does he think he is having epiphanies? but I know that my Father is good and that he is pouring all of his fullness into me. So I should be having more epiphanies. We should be having more epiphanies. So for many years, I would never be so bold to say that. Why? Because I was so focused on myself. I wouldn't speak the truth that he said about me because I was so focused on myself. We got to stop. Eyes off. Eyes on who, right? I used to take Taekwondo in the little kid classes. They'd go, eyes on who? Eyes on you, sir. Eyes on God. Right? Everybody comes to attention. Eyes on God. What do you want us to do, God? I know you're going to empower me to do it. I'm going to go for that. Instead of all this less than, all this instead of, that I can be involved in. So the epiphany, I haven't gotten to the, that's an epiphany in and of itself. But here's another one. So when we share the gospel with someone, if we invite them to church, we tell them the reason for our hope, all we are doing is reiterating the invitation that God has already made to them. We are not doing something novel. We put so much pressure on, what should I say? How should I do? God's been inviting them over and over and over into relationship with him in their entire lives in manifold ways. It may feel new or novel to us, but it's not. God has arranged the times and places that each of us would live. He's revealed himself in creation. He's displayed his word, has chosen this people, Israel, that can't be ignored, and given what is good, his son. We're just dusting off that misplaced invitation and saying, I think you dropped this, and it looks like it might be important. If they left their wallet or their purse somewhere, if you're honest, you'd chase after them and give it back to them. People have left the most important thing. It's on a shelf, dusty. They're not realizing that God's calling them, that God wants them, that he wants to pour all his fullness into them. We're not doing anything new. So, interestingly, this is where we started, right? God always acts first. God always acts first. That invitation to believe in Christ, he's been working on him for a long time. He worked on us for a long time. And we see this, right, in verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. I remember when my kids were small, right? It would snow, sometimes snow a lot. Just walk in my footsteps. I'll make a path for you and you can walk through. I'll tamp down the snow. You can walk in my footsteps. Righteousness will go before him. If it goes before him, it goes before us. And he shall make his footsteps our pathway. He always acts first. God has just offensive linemen you can think of running ahead of you, knocking people out of the way that want to tackle you. It's better than that. He has cleared the way for us to believe and for us to walk. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just the myriad things that you have done to bring us to faith in you. And we pray, God, that we will comprehend the height and the width and the depth and the length of the love that we have in Christ. We'll see all of history drawing us to you, all of your word drawing us to you. Every person we come into contact designed to draw us to you, whether it's for us to recoil from them and say, I don't want to go in your direction, or for us to be helped by them. Every single one, God, divinely appointed. Every single one you want to redeem. Help us, God, to believe and to walk. Father, if there are any here that do not know your son, I pray they'll make a decision today. Begin that process of the fullness of God dwelling in them. To have all of your wrath and anger taken away, paid for by your son, to have all their sin covered, and to be able to be ones that point out truth as light. Praise you, God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.